Well, in church, and wonderful to be together again with the Lord's people, wherever you may be. Just thank the Lord for the privilege of being together. I'm sure you will agree with me that as we look around the world today, there seems to be nothing but discord, disharmony, disunity at every level of society. Nation is divided against nation, culture against culture, race against race, class against class, family against family, and even sometimes Christians against Christians. And so the list goes on and on. And here in the United States, we are more divided than ever. Not a pretty picture, is it? And surely this should not be, especially in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue our series on the Church, the family of Jesus, I want us to examine the second part of the Woodbridge commitment promise, and it's on unity. And it says this: I will protect the unity of my church. That's the promise we make when we become members of this corner of God's vineyard. I want you to stand for a moment as we read from the Word of God, from Ephesians chapter 4 and from verse 1 to 6. The Apostle Paul writing says, "As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Hide the speaker behind the cross and let the Lord Jesus be glorified and uplifted. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, about AD 60, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell in Rome to the church in Ephesus. And in the context of this passage, we note that as in most of his letters, he spends the first half almost on doctrinal matters and then turns to the practical living out of those doctrines. And we notice as you read his letters, there are two great truths that he likes to emphasize. One is Christian living, and the other is Christian unity. And as we will see, he deals with both these aspects in the passage we read. Now, if you would like to take notes this morning, here's the first note. We have firstly a sensitive plea and a fixed quality. Verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now this is an appeal to live up to the high calling to which God has called us. The Greek word used here is klesis, which means a call or an invitation. And the New Testament uses this to speak of God's call, an invitation to us through the gospel, and to become members of the family of God by repentance of our sin and our faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To experience adoption, if you like, into God's family, to receive the gift of salvation and eternal life, and so to be part of the body of Christ, the church, the family of God. You may know, of course, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, literally the called out ones, where we get the word ecclesiastical. In the previous three chapters in Ephesians, Paul has taught us the doctrines that we have been chosen by the Father to be one of his children, redeemed by his Son Jesus Christ, and then sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have been saved by grace through faith. We have been brought close to God, and we are now citizens of heaven, fellow citizens with God's people, and members of God's family and household. So having set out the believer's position doctrinally, Paul now calls upon us to prove the reality of our calling through right conduct. We cannot divorce Christian doctrine from Christian duty. Belief and behavior are inseparable. If you believe in the doctrines of Christianity, then you will also desire to live them out in practical Christianity. And this is the key principle to biblical teaching. In other words, Paul says, you children of God, you the redeemed, now live as though you were. And what a dear challenge for us today, dear brothers and sisters. If we're honest, we have to admit that so often people in the world do not see any distinctive or difference from how Christians live and behave. They can't tell the difference. How very sad. And what a bad witness to the name of our Lord and Savior and the gospel. As Christians, we have a high calling, and our lives must be worthy of it. We cannot make our own standards by which we live. If you're taking notes, second note, number two, a social responsibility. In verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, if you become a member of a club or an association or society, there are certain standards and obligations you would be required to adhere to. And if you fail to adhere to them, then you will discredit the name of that society. Here, Paul paints the picture of the kind of life we should live when we enter into the fellowship of the Christian church, which is the family of Jesus. He's pleading with Christians to live their lives in accordance with their godly calling. So, what would it entail for us to do that? He gives us here four attitudes we should have as the family of Jesus. Humility. In the day of Aristotle and Socrates and Plato, the Greeks were not a humble people. They regarded themselves as superior to others. In fact, you may be interested to know that the Greek word Paul uses here was actually coined by Christians. There was no Greek word for humility that did not have some sort of meanness or insult attached to it, like being a slave or a beggar, an inferior human being. Before Christianity, humility was not counted as a virtue at all. And yet, Christianity now sets it in the very forefront of Christian virtues. In fact, humility has been called the first, the second, and the third essential to the Christian life. What about today? We must admit, humility is not often seen as a virtue in today's backstabbing, self-advancing, look out for no one kind of world, where assertiveness is prized more than humility. We see all about it. It's about me, mine, my way, my feelings, my rights, my entitlements. What is really important to me? So then, what is biblical humility? Remember the words of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Notice, not childish, but childlike. Why is a child such an example? Because a child has no power. It is not self-sufficient. It does not have to prove itself by accomplishments. And that is the part of what Jesus wants us to see in a child and be like a child. But of course, Jesus was the greatest example of all, the one we are called to emulate. Those wonderful words in Philippians 2:6-8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In the church, humility says, I don't have to have it my way. It does not have to please me if it is meeting the needs of others. I was a senior pastor for 27 years. And in that time, two issues that caused most problems in the church were the style of music and the color of the carpet. Now, when I mean the color of the carpet, I mean when you change furnishings around, everybody has their own opinion of what color it should be. Now, you see, particularly music is a very personal preference. We all have different genres of music. The color of the carpet, the music, did not have to be what I wanted or I picked. But you see, it's not all about me. What is good for others is the most important factor. And that's what Jesus did. How do you and I view ourselves? Do we have that servant heart? Are we willing to be a servant of all? Do we see ourselves as less important than anyone else? The Apostle Paul summed it up so aptly again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing, he says, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also on the interest of others. Is this the kind of humility we see here in WCC? Are you and I willing to volunteer for those menial tasks that are behind the scenes? Or do we want to be up front and seen by others? Let's ask the Lord to help us to be humble here in this church. He goes on and he says, to be gentle or meek. And this virtue follows humility. In general terms, we think meekness is equal to weakness. But not the Greek word. Here it denotes great strength under control and restraint. In other words, a gentle person chooses not to assert their own importance or to lord it over others. Similar idea to humility. And this is a life choice. Even if we are maybe more important, we choose not to pronounce the fact. Don't insist on our own rights. Not easily offended by others. Don't hold grudges. And it means that we are God-controlled. We get angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. And again, Jesus comes to mind, surely. When that mob came to arrest him in the garden, he could have called a legion of angels. But he didn't. When those accusers were in his face, he remained silent. Was that restraint just weakness? Or was it strength? It was not weakness. He held back because he was strong. He had nothing to prove, no one to impress. He could have crushed them with one word, but he willingly did not. Now that is the meaning of this virtue. And Jesus is our model of gentleness. Can you imagine a church where people are like that? And wouldn't you like to be a member of that church? Let's ask the Lord Jesus that Woodbridge is like that. The next thing he says is patience. Now, this is sometimes translated long-suffering or suffering long. Now, it's not that kind of passive kind of waiting. You're just being patient and you're sitting and waiting. But it's having endurance and steadfastness. The idea, if you like, is to have a long fuse, like dynamite. With a long fuse, you light it and it takes a long time for it to explode. In other words, it's all about how you respond to frustrations, inconveniences, people who aggravate you. You do not strike out too quickly or violently. I'm sure we all know people who blow up in anger at the least little thing, and we say they have a short fuse. Let us make sure that we are not that kind of person. Yeah, Paul calls for us to have a long fuse, the ability to bear insult and injury without taking revenge. To be patient is to have a spirit which refuses to retaliate. We need to be patient with each other. This means to put up with one another's shortcomings and differences. The next thing he says, bearing with one another in love. This kind of love was so new at the time that Christian writers had to take a very unusual Greek word to describe it. And I'm sure you will remember it is the agape love. That unconditional kind of love that God has for us. That kind of love that put Jesus on the cross for us, even though we were sinners. For God so agape'd the world. That made the point, didn't it? Agape'd the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And as John reminds us, we love God because he first agape'd us. If we love with agape love, it means that we will seek the highest good for others. Even though they may treat us badly, we will feel kindness towards them. It's that ability to love the unlovable, to love those who hate us and don't even want our love. And it must be obvious that this kind of love is not an emotional love. It is bound to the will. It's a love that loves the person when all your emotions scream out to hate them and retaliate for what they have done to you. Even when we have to deal with unacceptable behavior, we can act in agape love, a concern for the well-being of the other person. And that might involve tough love and discipline, but always with the best interests of that person in mind. And here Paul says we must bear with them in agape love. That literally means putting up with people that we may not agree with, or even we may not like. It means enduring other people's differences, quirks, irritating habits. And dear friends, this is true in our marriages, in our friendships, in our workplace, and certainly in the church. It means being tolerant with others. And that is something, as we all know, is sadly missing in our world today. Tolerance. See, it means coming to terms with the fact that the pastor is not perfect. That some people in the congregation are critical and difficult to please. But remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, 7-8. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And this is the kind of love that allows Christians to walk in unity. It is a love that binds us all together. Now, I don't know whether you noticed that these aspects we have seen here are part of the fruit of the Spirit Paul teaches about in Galatians chapter 5. And this is our calling as sons and daughters in the family of Jesus. These are the attitudes that we should mark us out. And we need to live according to them. Those wonderful words of Jesus when he said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." In the early church, that was something that distinguished Christians. And the non-Christians pointed out the fact those Christians love each other. The world outside these doors, would they say the same thing about us? Do others see that kind of love that we have here? Then, if you're taking notes, the third thing is he shows a spiritual unity. He says, make every effort to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul, as it were, comes to this main thrust of the passage. Unity in the church. That by one Spirit we have been made part of one body, the church. That we are one in Christ. That we all have equal standing and status at the foot of the cross. And so we should treat each other in the same way. And this section sets a high standard for Christian living. Did you notice something very important in verse 3? Paul said we must make every effort to keep or maintain this unity. He did not say we must create or manufacture it. This unity is not external or mechanical, but internal and organic. It already exists in Christ. It is not a man-made institution, but the supernatural product of the work of the Holy Spirit in the family of God. Now, this body is not an organization, but it's a living organism. Because you see, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember, Paul writing here in Ephesians to a very diverse church, made up then of Jewish and Gentile believers who could not get along with each other. In chapter 2, he goes on to great lengths to explain how Jesus made the two one, that he destroyed the barrier and the dividing wall of hostility. So here he goes on to set down seven basic elements on which Christianity is founded. And these are intensely practical. One body. standstill. The picture of the body is one of Paul's favorite ways to describe the church. The body is incredibly diverse, with a collection of many parts, with different members and functions. And Paul speaks about that in Romans, in Corinthians, and other parts where he mentions about the body, how each part is important, each part is needed. One can't say you don't need the other. Each part has a unique function, but all these parts are necessary to make up one body. Now, dear brothers and sisters, it's the same in the church. We are one family in heaven and on earth. And all parts make up Christ's one church, and all parts are necessary if the church is going to function as it should. Now, this begs the question, doesn't it? Does that mean we all have to do the same thing in the same way? No, of course not. There will not be total agreement on everything. We do not have to cross the T's and dot the I's in the same way. Yet, in disagreeing, we must be careful that we are not disagreeable. There are many different denominations, different churches, different forms of administration, but only one body. And the members of this body may differ in color, nationality, culture, race, gender, age. Yet through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, the church, we then are all one in Him. Therefore, our lives must be lived in the light of our vital relationship to Jesus and with other fellow believers in His family. In an orchestra, there are many different instruments playing different harmonies, but making one splendid symphony of music. I want to tell you a story. I had a fellow pastor in Harare. His name was James Martin. He and his wife were very musical, and they both played in the city orchestra. I used to go often to hear the orchestra play. James was the percussionist. Now, as you will know, if you know anything about orchestras, the percussion is always on the stand. Just like here, percussions is higher up. James was a very big man, and he had a very big bushy beard, so he was very conspicuous up there on his stand. And in this one part of music that they were playing, he had that triangle, and he's dinging this triangle. And I told him I will remember him forever because I will use him in my sermon illustrations. Nothing more ridiculous, is it, to see a big man dinging this little triangle. See that triangle by itself? What music can you get out of that? But in the whole orchestra, it had a part to play, a vital part to play in the composer's, what the composer did. And James played that part. Differences there always will be. But amid those differences, there must still be a loving unity in Christ. And you remember the words of Augustine, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. On salvation issues of the gospel, there is no compromise. But we should be careful not to major on minors. One of my favorite preachers here is Alistair Begg. I listen to him often. And one of the things he has often said is, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And then he said, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Isn't that lovely? How often we get off on tangents and get ourselves all tied up in knots about things that are not the main things. See, the first element of unity is that we ought to focus on that which we have in common. That we are in Christ. We're all part of the same body. Then he says we are of one spirit. Paul is obviously referring to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He was the one who on the day of Pentecost brought about the New Testament church, Acts 2. In his work, he is there to convict, to convince, and to convert us, and to add us into the body of Christ, his family. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." It is the Holy Spirit who indwells us, empowers us, enables us to live the Christian life. And Paul reminds us in Romans 8 verse 9, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." You see, there can be no church, there can be no Christian without the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on and says we have one hope. What is the hope of every Christian believer? Surely it is the Lord Jesus Christ who promised us that if we simply put our trust in him who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, we will spend eternity with him in heaven. Now, the word hope is not, the word hope in scriptures is not like we use it today, where in a sense we say, well, we hope so, and we shrug our shoulders. We hope it's not going to rain. We hope that the sun will shine. That has a bit of uncertainty about it. But the biblical word is a sure and certain word without any doubt. Why? Because God is the object of our hope. And he is completely trustworthy and reliable. He always keeps his promises. He cannot and will not lie. And so as believers then, we all have this one hope in the one person, Jesus Christ, in order one day to go to the same place in heaven, where we will all receive the same promise of an inheritance with him. Just think of it. With all our differences, we are striving towards that one goal in Christ. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. This one thing in itself surely must be a powerful incentive to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, one Lord. This obviously refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's one and only begotten Son. As Paul says in Philippians 2:11, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the choice of this word confirms that Jesus Christ is God and therefore our Savior and Master. By his death and resurrection, he has brought Jewish and Gentile believers into his new family and the household of faith. And it is the recognition of his lordship by individual Christians that preserves that unity of the Spirit and puts us all on the same footing. One faith. All Christians have been saved in only one way, through faith in Jesus, who said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And if you think that's restrictive, then don't argue with me. Argue with Jesus who said it. This is a wonderful element to call unity. Because you see, we have all entered through the narrow door of faith in the cross of Jesus. It doesn't matter who we are, what we've done, what we haven't done. It means as we've come to the foot of the cross and confessed our sin before Him, looked to Him for forgiveness and accepted Him as our Savior, then we know we are in Him. And that means, of course, no one can boast in themselves about salvation. We all came in as sinful beggars, asking for something we did not earn and getting something we did not deserve. You see, one faith makes Christianity a level playing field. Furthermore, there's only one system of truth. Jude 3, that faith once delivered to the saints. The written word of God in the Bible, the scriptures, these are the standards by which we are to live in unity with each other. And isn't it sad today that people twist the scriptures, reinterpret the scriptures, when actually, as we said, the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. One faith. One baptism. Paul writing again to the Ephesian church, he says there are not two different kinds of baptism, one for the Jewish people and one for Gentile believers. There is only one outward sign, baptism, a common profession of faith for all who put their trust in the Savior and follow Him. And in that too we are united, because this signifies the spiritual reality of the believer's identification and fellowship with the triune God. And remember that great commission Jesus gave, Matthew 28:19. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he concludes, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, in all. It's as it were, he reaches this climax, the ultimate basis for the unity of the church, the message that the Trinity is actively engaged in forming the unity in and of the church. And looking back, Paul begins with the Holy Spirit in verse 4, with the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5, and now God the Father in verse 6. But he reminds believers that there is just one God, and this is the fundamental and basic doctrine and tenet of the Christian faith. And this distinguishes Christianity from polytheism, many gods, pantheism, God in nature, and atheism, no God. And what is more, this God is known as Father. Unique to the Christian faith. We can call Him Abba, Father, in a relationship, father to child. And He's the one God who is of all, over all, through all, and in all. Paul could hardly have expressed the essential unity of all believers more strongly. And we recognize this, that we have to preserve, keep, and maintain this unity in the bond of peace. The idea is that we will be tied together, if you like, with a rope of peacefulness. You see, where there is strife, there is disunity. And where there is disunity, it equates to dysfunction. But where there is the peace with God and the peace of God, there is unity. Unity in the church does not come easily. We are all different. All have our own different ideas and opinions and suggestions and demands and so on. But we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to make it possible to work together in the bond of peace. That's what the world is looking for. To look in and see that church that is unified in Christ. And Paul reminds us, Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. There is a sense, of course, in which sometimes it is difficult to get along with others. But Paul is exhorting us, if it's possible, make the effort to do so. So, dear friends, in conclusion, this is the unity in the church. This is the key. We believers may see non-essentials differently, but we have one Heavenly Father whom we worship and who directs our lives. And rather than focus on the differences, let's focus on what we have in common, and this will help us live in unity and love with one another. So what about Woodbridge Community Church? We are called to unity. What does that mean in practical terms for us today? It is surely obvious that you cannot talk about humility or gentleness without being with other people. You cannot measure patience or bearing one another in love unless you are hanging out with other people. And you have heard it said many times from this pulpit, discipleship and fellowship are built in meaningful relationships. Christians are not isolated individuals. We are bound together by the same unity in Christ. And where does that happen? In the church. Someone said this is God's classroom, where spiritual maturity is taught. Growing into Christ-likeness is a community of faith project. That is where it happens. That's why it's important that you regularly gather with your brothers and sisters in Christ in church. It is here where the Holy Spirit works to form these traits in us. And God puts us in community with fellow believers where the image of Christ is formed in us. It is here that the Lord wants us to draw close to one another, to pray for one another, to help one another, to walk with one another, and to resolve any differences we might have. Well, how do you and I measure up? Are we living up to our calling? Do you regularly attend and get involved in the church? Are you in a growth group? Are you involved in some volunteer work in the church? Oh, how do you spell church? C-H-C-H. What's missing? You see, the church needs you, and you need the church. Isn't that right? We are a multicultural, multi-generational church. What an opportunity to exercise genuine Christian unity among our brothers and sisters from different cultures and races, different genders and ages, and yet belonging to the same family of Jesus. What are you and I doing to contribute to this unity? Are we reaching out to those who are different from us? Perhaps inviting them to our homes and getting to know them better. As we look at the Woodbridge family commitment, we promise to protect the unity of our church. And we commit ourselves to this. Firstly, to act in love towards one another. 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for the brothers and sisters, love one another deeply from the heart. 2. Refuse to gossip. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. 3. By forgiving one another. Ephesians 4:31-32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Fourthly, by honoring and following the leaders of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, for that would be an advantage to you. What a challenge for each of us to examine our own hearts before the Lord and to check our own attitudes and to see if we are fulfilling this commitment to God and to the other family members of our church. If we are to be the children of God, then we are called to unity, and we need to take those necessary steps to put things right in the bond of peace. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask you to keep your family, the church, steadfast in faith and love for you and each other. You said that without you we can do nothing. Help us in all our weakness to serve you here, to show love for one another, for the glory of your holy name. Amen. I want you to listen very carefully to the words of a hymn that we will be singing.